count it a high honor and joy, privilege to be with you in worship this morning, and do ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. From time to time, it does me good, and I trust it probably does all of God's children good, just to step back and take stock and reflect in the things that we have. And when I say the things that we have, we could, as Brother Caleb mentioned in his prayer, take stock of just the natural things and be all day at it. I mean, just to take stock of just natural blessings of health and life and a wonderful nation in which we dwell. We've got food and clothing and families, and you just start naming all the natural things, and you can be there all day at it. But when you take stock and measure of the things that we have here in the household of faith, in the Church of Jesus Christ, friends, we truly have something special. And I don't say that pridefully. I don't say that haughtily. I say that with the utmost reverence, that I sometimes step back and I ask, why, Lord, would you show these wonderful things to somebody like me? And why am I blessed to know what so many others do not know? And while I can only answer it's His own good pleasure and will to do so, I tell you, it does us good to take stock in those things that we have. In the 6th chapter of John, Jesus has just finished feeding a multitude with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and He takes a journey to the other side of the sea, of the lake, and people all follow Him, and He starts preaching to them. And He preaches to them about a great many things. Some of them, as we'll find out, were very difficult for them to hear, very hard for them to understand. But starting in verse 37 of John 6, the Lord gives some language that we've been holding on to and resting in and trusting in for a long, long time. John 6 and 37, He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him which sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." In these few simple verses, we find a great many truths that we hold very, very dear. The very first of those truths is found in the very first expression of John 6:37, when he says, "All that the Father giveth me." You know, there's a dear old brother who's gone home to be with the Lord now. His name was Elder George Walker. And he had just a country way of approaching Scripture. And he one time was preaching in my presence, and he was preaching there from Revelation 1, 2, and 3, when it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And for whatever reason, he picked me out of the congregation, and he said, "Brother Philip, what that tells me is ain't everybody done got no ear." Now, that is poor grammar, but I understood exactly what he meant. When the Lord says, "He that hath an ear," that means just ain't nobody got an ear. When it says, "All that the Father giveth me," what that tells me is that there's just not everybody that's done been given to Christ by the Father. Now, that's bad grammar, but that's good theology. Friends, "all that the Father giveth me" would be a repetitive expression if the Father gave Christ to everybody. What this teaches is that God has a people, an elect people, as He's described them in other places, who He's given into the hand and the care of His Son. And Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." Now, I rest in that because there's some that believe that people have been given to Christ, but they're not going to come to Christ. But here Jesus says, every single one who is in the realm of being given to Him by His Father is going to come to Him. And the end state of all that is that that person and those people will in no wise be cast out. So notice what has happened here. In this one little verse, we find election, we find effectual calling, and we find eternal preservation and eternal security all wrapped up in one. God has given a people to His Son. And that people that we in Scripture know as being as innumerable as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is by the seashore for number, that number that no man can number, every single one of them, without fail, without the loss of one, will be brought to Christ in a very real, living, and vital way. And those same people will not be cast out. They are going to finally and totally
be with Him some sweet day when time shall be no more. Can you think of a more comforting verse that wraps up all in just three simple expressions the very heart and soul of what it is that we hold dear? I tell you, this verse is special to me, and it's one I need to take stock in, because that's something that even not everybody that's been given to Christ has an understanding of. You know, when it says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, He's not talking about joining the church. He's not talking about believing the gospel. He's not even talking about somebody crying out the name of Jesus. When He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, He explains what that means later in verse 44. In John 6 and 44, He says, no man can come unto me. Now here's another truth wrapped up in this simple little passage. No man can come unto me. That's describing depravity. That's describing man's inability. How he does not have the unction. He doesn't have the wisdom. He doesn't have the wherewithal to be able to do what he needs to do. Brother Gary made a really funny point last weekend, I guess it was, at Grace. And he said that there was a Sunday when an old deacon got down on his knees to pray. And he prayed that the minister be given unction. And the minister, while he had his head bowed, he thought, I wonder what he means by that. So he just made a note to ask him when he was done. And whenever service was over, he went to the deacon. He said, I noticed that you prayed for unction. He said, what did you mean by that? He said, well, preacher, it's really hard for me to describe what I mean by that, but I can tell you this, you ain't got it. You know, we ain't got what is needed and what is necessary to come unto God. No man can come unto the Father. We don't have the unction, the will, the strength, the desire, none of that. But there is an exception to that. No man can come unto the Father except the Father which has sent me draw him. That's how we come. Every single one of us come by the drawing power of Almighty God. We don't have anything in ourselves that's worth anything. We don't have any strength in ourselves that can do anything. But by His power, He brings us unto Himself. And when He brings us to Himself, He is going to raise us up at the last day. So we all come to Christ. We come to Christ by the power of the Father, by the drawing of His will, by the life-giving voice of the Son of God, and by the effectual moving of the Holy Ghost. All these things is how we come unto Him. And the blessed state of that is that everyone that comes is in no wise cast out. Their estate is secure. Their home is forever sure. As Jesus says later in John 10 and verse 28, He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we have a blessed state that we're in a group given by the Father to His Son, brought to Him by the drawing power of the Father, and preserved in His hand, never to perish, never to pass away. And that's a wonderful position to be in. And how did all these things take place? How did election, how did effectual calling, and how does eternal security, what is the focus of all that? What is the focus of God's will and God's design of salvation? Here's the focus of it. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him which sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Here is the focal point of God's salvation. Jesus Christ coming down from heaven above to do His Father's will and to accomplish that which His Father gave Him to accomplish. Now, I've been asked over the years from time to time, well, what was Jesus' will? If His will was, I mean, if He did His Father's will, what exactly was His will? Because He said He didn't come to do His own will. Well, Jesus' will is no different than His Father's will. They are one. They are united. Their mind, their thought, their design is the same. But what Jesus is showing here is He's showing a submissiveness to do that which His Father sent Him to do. You know, when people go to work, a lot of times the work that they do and the job that they have is either better or worse, depending on whether it's something that they really enjoy doing. You know, there's some people that do things because they have to and they don't really want to, and they really hate getting up in the morning, they hate going to work. And if you were to ask them, what do you do for a living? And they tell you, they're going to tell you with ground teeth and, you know, just dread and I just hate going, but it's my job and I got to go. But if somebody's going and doing a job that they already enjoy doing, they're doing the kind of work that they love, and somebody asks them, what do you do for a living? Their response isn't necessarily going to be, well, I'm doing what I want to do. The response isn't going to be, well, I'm doing that which I enjoy. Their response is, I'm a this, and I do this, and I work for this company. Now, in point of fact, they enjoy every bit of that, but the focus of the question, the focus of the object, is on the work they're doing for the person they're doing it for. Friends, Jesus, when he came into this world, he didn't come grinding his teeth. He didn't come thinking, oh, I just wish I didn't have to do this. He didn't come down to earth saying, you know what, they're a bunch of rotten scoundrels and I really wish there was some other way. That's not how Jesus came. Jesus came willingly, Jesus came joyfully, and Jesus came with the expectation that everything that he set out to do was going to be done. But the focus point of him coming was to do that which his Father gave him to do. You know, we have situations like that, do we not? I mean, I don't want to intrude into your marriages, but isn't it a whole lot easier to do what your spouse asks you to do if you're planning to do it anyway? I got a mm-hmm over here. It's easier to do it when it's something you plan to do anyway. Isn't it a whole lot easier to do something when somebody comes up with an idea and you're already thinking, you're like, that's a wonderful idea. I'll be happy to do that. I'll freely confess that it's always easier for me to do things when that is the case. Well, friends, Jesus came to do his Father's will, but his will was the same as his Father's. They were united. They were aligned in that. And what was that will? That will was that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Here he reinforces the idea that no matter who that person is, no matter when they live, no matter where they live, no matter how they lived or how long they lived, every single one of those people is not going to perish. They're going to live with him for all eternity. Now consider the ramifications of this. He is speaking to a Jewish audience. He is speaking to a group of people who believe that they as a nation, man, woman, and child, old and young, are all loved by God, chosen by God, and approved by God. And yet they can look back in their own history and know there were people in their chosen race, in their chosen nation, who God did not approve of. And it was really hard for a Jew to admit that. It's hard for a Jew to admit that there were people in their scriptural history that God wasn't approving of. But here Jesus tells them, no matter what that person's state is, no matter where they are, no matter who they are, everyone that the Father has given unto me, I am not going to lose a single one, but raise it up again at the last day. One of the reasons why this is worth holding on to is because one of the things that the devil likes to whisper to you when you're having a really bad day is he likes to whisper to you that you're not good enough. You're terrible. There's no way God could love you. You're just deceiving yourself. You're fooling yourself. And there's no way that you could possibly one of his. There's no way you're going to live in heaven with him. That's what the devil tries to tell you when you're having a bad day. Funny thing is, when you're having a good day, he tries to tell you how good you are. He tries to tell you how the church is just not, you're so above them. I mean, don't they realize how privileged they are to have you? I mean, that's what he tells you on a good day. Doesn't your boss realize you're the best employee he's got? I mean, for crying out loud. That's what he tells you on a good day. But on a bad day, he's going to whisper to you and say, you're not good enough. There's no way God could love you. There's no way that God could approve of you. Here Jesus says that all that he had given him, I should lose nothing. Question, do you need help, modern translation, modern English, to understand that? I understand what that means. I'm a poor country fella, and I understand when it says that I should lose nothing, he means I'm going to lose nothing. You know, I lose stuff all the time. Older I get, the more I realize I lose. About losing my mind. I mean, it's bad. When I just had something in my hand 5 minutes ago and I don't remember where I put it. What makes it worse is when you tell your little girl, hey, would you go get such and such for me? I left it on the kitchen table. She comes back, no, you didn't. Okay, well, I must have left it on the desk. She comes back, no, you didn't. Would you look around the house and see where I left it? I can't find it. Are you sure you left it anywhere? I find it later in the corner of my bedroom. I'm like, how did that get there? I know you're all looking at me like, man, if he's already experiencing this, he's in trouble. I tell you, friends, it's bad because I lose stuff all the time. But I'm thankful to tell you that Jesus doesn't lose a single one. And it says, and I will raise, notice the language here, I will raise it up again at the last day. This is a curious expression to me. The more I contemplate it, the more I realize just how interesting it is. Jesus says, but I raise it up at the last day. You know, I don't know of anybody who, in this world in which we live, would enjoy being called an it. Would you like it if somebody called you an it? Do you realize that Jesus submitted himself to be defined as an it? Jesus was first described in Genesis chapter 3 when the Lord appears on the scene in the Garden of Eden and he's pronouncing curses upon the snake, curses upon man, curses upon the woman, curses upon the ground, just curses all together. And there in verse 15, he says this. He says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the snake, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but it shall bruise thy head. Here's the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ, and he's described as an it. Why is he described as an it? Why is he declared there to be an it? Why is he told by an angel in Luke chapter 1, when the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she's going to have a son, and he says that that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God? Why would Jesus be called an it? Why would Jesus be called a thing? I mean, these aren't exactly what we think of as reverential terms for the Savior. And yet, what it's describing for us is that He willingly submitted Himself to become like unto His brethren in every way except one, that was sin, the nature of sin and the practice of sin accepted. He was like us in every other way. As the psalmist prophesied of Him in Psalm 40, and as Paul relates in Hebrews, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and this body that God prepared Jesus Christ was something that he didn't have before. He was just deity itself. But having a body, being a real man, being flesh and blood, being one of us, he became an it. He became a thing. Yes, a holy thing, but he became a thing. His humanity, his body, if you will, is the it that 3 days and three nights after his crucifixion was raised back to life again, and that body walked around. That body talked to them. I mean, he even told his disciples, he says, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, as you see me have. There was one time in Luke 24 when he actually came and appeared to his disciples, and he says, do you have anything to eat? Remember the first time I noticed that, noticed how strange it was. Here is the resurrected Lord coming to visit with his disciples, and he's specialist. Do you have anything to eat? Do you really think that eating was necessarily on Jesus' mind when he came out of the grave? I don't. But what he's showing them is that even as a resurrected Savior, I am still in a body. Yes, a body that's been raised, a body that's glorified, or a body that's going to be glorified when I ascend back up into heaven. But friends, I'm still in a body. He even told Thomas, here's my hand. Put your finger in the print of the nails. Take your fist and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, be believing. It's really me. That very body that was crucified was raised back to life again. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up again at the last day. He's talking about this flesh, this old tabernacle of clay that we lay to rest. You know, there are some things that man, in all of his learning and all of his mental prowess, there's some things he just can't explain. He cannot explain how this dust that we live in, how it's animated. He can't explain it. He cannot define it. I mean, men have been scientists, researchers, philosophers, men from all stripes, down through the centuries, have been trying to define what is a soul. What is that thing inside that just gives the person their identity and their animation? What is that? And I've heard all kind of explanations, but I'll tell you something, friends. There's only one person who can define a soul. There's only one person who can create a soul. And there's only one person who knows exactly how that process is done, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that man who lived 2,000 years ago, when he raised back to life, that body was reanimated. His spirit and his soul was united with his body. His body was raised back to life, and it was raised up. Well, friends, we can't explain how this dust is animated. We can't explain how this dust we live in has life. And yet, one day, when this dust breathes out its last breath, it's going to be laid back into the ground. And as Jesus said, or as God said to Adam, dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. And we are going to go back to the dust from whence we came. There is no way that man can possibly reason, understand, or explain how that dust will be raised back again, fashioned again, made glorious like unto the glorious body of the Son of God. But I certify to you today, I believe what I just said. That very same dust, that very same it, that very same house of clay that goes back to corruption is going to be raised in incorruption. It might be sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. It might be sown in natural body, but it's going to be raised in spiritual body. I love what Job said in Job 19 and 23. He says, oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and let in a rock forever. I wonder what Job was so happy about. I wonder what he was wanting to tell everybody that would just endure down through the centuries. Here's what it is. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my flesh skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold with mine eyes and not another's, though my reins be consumed within me. Job says, here's what I'm happy about. I'm in a body right now, and that body was suffering. That body had boils on it from head to toe. That body was racked with pain, and that body's soul inside was in anguish over the loss of children, over the loss of possessions, over the loss of respect from his wife, and now being stuck with three miserable friends who can't do anything but say, you're the fault, you're at fault, you're the problem, you've sinned, you need to confess and get it right. I mean, Job was in a miserable state. But here's what he said in the midst of that miserable state. Yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold and not another's, though my reins be consumed within me. Job says, it doesn't matter what happens to this body, this same body is going to behold him and hold his face in righteousness and be satisfied. What does Jesus mean when he says that he should raise it up at the last day? He's saying this same flesh which is sown is going to be raised. But here's the glorious part of this. Verse 39 uses the expression raise it up at the last day. The very next verse, verse 40, says raise him up at the last day. And verse 44, which we've already quoted, says, raise him up at the last day. Remember verse 44, no man can come unto me except my Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why would he say it in one place and say him in another? Because what Jesus is telling us, friends, is that even though when we breathe out our last breath and our soul and our spirit awake in glory, there is something about our body that is part of us, unique to us, and is us. I'll tell you something that I hear said sometimes at a funeral, and I know what people mean when they say it. I'm not trying to throw off on them, but I'm just trying to make a point. It bothers me when somebody will point to the casket and say, that's not so-and-so laying in that casket. Let me tell you something. I know what they mean. They mean their consciousness, their soul, and their spirit is awake and alive in glory. But friends, that which is laying in that casket is so-and-so. It's a part of them. And Jesus didn't just come to save our soul. Jesus didn't just come to save our spirit. He came to save this ruined, corrupted body that we live in and drag around with us every day of our life. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, Romans 7 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from what? From the body of this death. Paul says, I'm a wretched man, and this body that I live in, it's a body of death. It's a ball and chain. I drag it around. It's got vain, corruptible thoughts. It's got vain and corruptible action. It's got lust all through it. He says, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul says, I'm a ruined, broken vessel. But this ruined, broken vessel that we drag around all the days of our life, that if the Lord does not return before we breathe out our last, we're going to lay it down in the defeat of this old life. The defeat that sin has the reign and corruption in these bodies. And then, when it goes back to the ground, it will return to the dust. But friends, that sleeping dust is me. And that sleeping dust is you. And it doesn't matter where that dust is. I know people that just can't fathom the idea that God would take that same dust and make that same, said, you know, there's people that were blown to bits. That's true. In wars, there have been men who've been dismembered and blown away. There have been people buried at sea who maybe the fish have eaten their body. I don't know. There have been people who they burned up and their ashes basically just blew away in the wind. But I tell you, friends, for a God who can take nothing and speak and make something, it's not hard for Him to find that something, put it all back together again in a way that pleases Him. We have a God who can take nothing and make something, so it's not hard for Him to take that something and bring it all back together again. That very same dust is still me. You know, there's some people that say, well, I just have a hard time believing that. Well, let me ask you this question. You looked at a picture of yourself lately back when you were a child. Do you look much like that anymore? You know, I can look back at a picture of myself when I was very, very small and be like, hard to believe that was me. I look back at a picture of myself 10 years ago and say, well, that's hard to believe that was me. But you know, when you're a baby, well, let's back up. When you're an infant in your mother's womb, just been conceived, that's you. When you're born into this world, screaming your head off, and wanting to go back where it was nice and warm and comfortable, and you're in this cold and bright, terrible world, that's you. And when you get a little older and you start walking, and you start getting into mischief, and go off to school, that's still you. Then you get, so you pray for us, we've got it in our house right now, then you turn into a teenager. Everybody else is just dumb. Everybody else got problems. I can't get along with anybody. Has it been that long since some of y'all live with teenagers? It's tough. You know, they lurch through the house. There's one thing I won't abide, and it was the same in our house growing up. If I ever ask a question, this is not an acceptable answer. I require words. I said, no, you won't shrug at me, you will use words. Anyway, but you know, when you're that teenager filled with angst and hormones changing, still you. Then you grow up. Maybe you get married, have a family. Still you. Then you get to be like me, broken down, middle-aged, losing your mind, wondering what happened to my vim and vitality. Still you. And for those of you who are senior citizens, got gray hair, who think, well, there's probably not as much in front of me as there is behind me, it's still you. And when you're laying on your deathbed about to breathe out your last, it will still be you. And if we have your funeral, if you have mine, and you come and you view my body laying in that casket, it'll still be me. My soul and spirit will be departed and be in glory because I'll have flown away, but it'll still be me. And even if that body lies in the cold, cold ground for 10,000 more years, it'll still be me. And on that day that He comes and He raises it back to life, when He raises me back to life, when He presents me holy, complete, spirit, soul, and body to His Father, I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I know this body's going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, but that's still going to be me. 10,000 years into eternity, singing endless praise that never grows old in a song that stays ever new, it will still be me. And it will still be you. You know why? Because He's taken an it, and He's raised it up again. He's taken you, your body, and raised it back to life again. 3 simple little verses. All the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast down. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him which has sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Can you think, friends, of what we could contemplate that would bring any more comfort than that? I tell you, I need to take stock in what we have. Because you know this lesson that Jesus gave, it was not well received by those that heard it. Because later on, after he's been teaching on all these things, finally the multitude, and it was probably more or less, everybody who he'd fed previously with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they look at him in John 6 and verse 60 and they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" You know, you quote somebody John 6, 37, 38, and 39 today, and they may say, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And then 6 verses later in John 6 and verse 66, it says, "From that day, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him." They'd had enough. They didn't want to hear it anymore. But I hope we'll be the way these next 2 verses go. Jesus turns and looks at the 12. Had thousands of people in front of him. Now he's just left with 12. He says, "Will you also go away?" You know, we give Peter a hard time for all the times he stuck his foot in his mouth. But I tell you, on this occasion, Peter said exactly what needed to be said. And may this be what we hold on to all the days of our life. Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Friends, I certify to you that what I treasure and what I hold dear is that we, like Peter, like James, like John, like Simon and Andrew, eventually the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Titus and Philemon and Archippus and all the other faithful saints, Aquila and Priscilla, Phoebe, Chloe, all those that lived during that period, our forefathers in the faith, what did they hold on to? They held on to the words of eternal life. And friends, there's nowhere else to go in this world than to go to where the Master and His brethren dwell. To go to the place where the truth is upheld. Because friends, this is the place where words of eternal life are shared, are held on to, and rejoiced in. If you feel like this morning that you have heard the words of eternal life, I can assure you it's not because Brother Philip was in this place. It's because Jesus was in this place. There's nowhere else to go. And when He dwells with us, may we dwell with Him and say, "Lord, thank You for all of Your benefits unto us." As Brother Caleb prayed in his prayer, I'll close with this. We thank Him most of all for eternal life, for what He's done for us. But I tell you, right up behind it, what I thank Him so much for is being given the words of eternal life, to know about it, to rejoice in it, and to hold on to it all the days of my life. So if you have received the words of eternal life this morning, to Him be all the praise, honor, and glory. To Him be the blessing given. And may the Lord bless you, is my prayer.